gentlemen. So if you could, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll start with a word of prayer while you're getting there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Dear Lord, I pray this morning that you would be high and lifted up, that you would be honored, and that your word would be rightly expounded. And Lord, that there be truth here that would transform our lives, and that seeds would be planted that would sprout and grow through your word, God, and it would not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. So very briefly, it makes me nervous to say anything about it all. I was asked to say something quickly about the pandemic, just because I had studied it some, I guess, from the last time we'd met, 6 months ago. I don't really have a whole lot to say about it. I think everyone's pretty entrenched on what they think one way or the other at this point. But I'll say this. I spent a little bit of time studying the Bible, asking, what does God say about pandemics? And it's interesting in the Bible, for Christians, the model in the Bible, including from the Old Testament law, was it's best to quarantine the sick and be careful with the physically weak to keep them safe and to focus on God throughout. It's really interesting in the Bible when someone was sick, as soon as they recovered, they offered a sacrifice to God. And the idea was, I think that you keep your eyes on God through the midst of things as Christians. And then in general, pandemics in Scripture came from the Lord, and he used them in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, to tell people to repent. So you can make of that what you will about our country and about the world. I don't necessarily have a good feeling about the world repenting. I don't really look around and see people seeing the pandemic and saying, man, this means we need to get right with God. That concerns me a bit. But I'm thankful for this church that even this week, is it this week you're starting prayer? I think that's a really good sign about this church. But anyway, so that's about the gist of it. And then as far as particular things with this pandemic, to compare it to a hurricane, I think the best way to say it is this. There's what's called a pandemic severity index. And it's like a hurricane. You have a Category 1 hurricane to Category 5. So it's not a great model. It's not something that you can exactly compare, because hurricanes are far less dangerous than pandemics. You know, a really bad hurricane in history might have killed 20 or 30,000 people, and pandemics have killed hundreds of millions of people, if not over a billion, you know, in the course of history. So any time that there's a level one pandemic is way worse than a level one hurricane. But I think realistically, using that model, we're in a category 2 or 3 hurricane as far as the pandemic, as far as the mortality rate, and probably a level 2, which is a good thing. We're not, like the Spanish flu was a level 5. And if we're just looking at mortality rate, which is really the most important thing if you're studying death, if you're studying pandemics, as far as the effects on humans, we're really in probably about a category 2. So for some people, they're going to say, yeah, that's really bad. For others, they're going to say, well, that's way better than a 5. It kind of depends on your perspective. But that's my thought on it. All right, so we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I think there's a lot to this, but I want to start at verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, not buffet me. All right. To keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me on each of those 3 occasions, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Probably heard those verses before. Probably heard them a lot. But they're very powerful verses, as we're going to get into it. If there's any passage in the Bible that I think is in direct opposition to the prosperity gospel, This has got to be it. You know, there's nothing here about success and wealth and comfort and ease and having it your way and the fulfillment of your dreams and desires and longings. This is about suffering. And suffering is the path to spiritual victory. That's really what I wanted to focus and talk about today. And I want you to focus even more specifically on a very familiar statement in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough. That's what God is saying. My grace is all you need, no matter how difficult the issue you face. We're familiar with the concept of grace, I think, very familiar with it. We sing about it, we talk about it, we pray for it, at least I hope you do. We use it repeatedly in our Christian conversation. It's one of the most used words in the New Testament, certainly one of the most used concepts. 155 times, I counted it, the word for grace is used in the New Testament. And basically, it's a generous gift that's given, a favor bestowed. It's something that we don't deserve, that is not something that we can bring about ourselves. It's a gift of God, and it's a beautiful thing. But there's grace beyond just salvation, and we do need that grace for salvation. It's a gift from God. It's not anything we do. But there's also grace for our Christian life after salvation, for sanctification. I would even argue that there's grace for glorification. That's another conversation. But in your life, we need grace constantly. We need the grace of God. And the Bible indicates that there's more than just the grace of God for salvation. There's grace for your Christian life. And within that grace, there's a special attitude in a believer that God uses to bestow grace on you in your life. Does anyone know what that attitude is? It's in James 4. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Yeah, exactly. So, humility is a key to grace. But how do you develop humility? We all know that verse, right? I mean, almost all of you, when I said that, you responded, right? We all know that verse, but it's really hard to be humble. So how do you develop humility? It's not just a head thing where you know, I need to be humble and therefore I will be humble, otherwise we would all be humble. The price of humility is suffering. So we're going to talk about the purpose of pain, the purpose of suffering. And we're talking about four purposes of suffering in this passage, and then I actually wanted to apply it to some practical ways for our church and in your family life, etc., after we do that. So we're going to go through these four that are from this passage. Number one, God wants his children humbled so much that he will allow Satan to torment them. Just think about that. This is how important it is to God. That he will allow Satan to torment someone, especially in the ministry that you do. If you want to stay humble, God cares so much about your humility that he is willing to send a messenger from Satan to torment you. All right? I know that's a strong statement, but don't even have to interpret it. You just have to read it. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. There was given to me. It was given to him, right? That was given to him by God. Because of the surpassing greatness of his revelation, some background on the book of 2 Corinthians. We don't know all the specific details, but we know this. 1 Corinthians, that church in Corinth had a lot of trouble, right? It's discouraging sometimes when you see all the problems in the church. On one hand, on the other hand, it's encouraging. It's like, wow, this is a church that Paul started, and look at the trouble in that church, you know? So if Paul's church had that trouble that he started, then, you know, maybe there's hope for our churches. At least that's how I felt when I was a pastor. So with this situation here, 1 Corinthians, he's saying, look, you shouldn't be sleeping with your mother-in-law. You should know better. You know, stuff like this is going on in the church. all these terrible things. Stuff, one item after another. And so then you get to 2 Corinthians, and we, if you read between the lines very carefully in the book, there were people that came in and were saying, well, Paul's not a real apostle. He's a false one. He made up all these revelations, and we've had greater revelations, and we've suffered more, and we're the true apostles. And so they basically totally undermined his leadership. The very church that Paul himself started, they turn on him, and they cause him all kinds of trouble. They won't listen to him. They won't listen to his instruction or any of these things. So this is the background of this. So he's in a tough spot. And so he's had to spend all this time in 2 Corinthians trying to defend his apostleship. I mean, almost the whole book, he spends a whole lot of time talking about why he knows that he's called from God and they need to be listening. And basically he keeps making the point that ultimately he's relying on God's testimony on his behalf, whether anyone else believes him or not. But it's a tough question. What is the messenger of Satan? If you look it up, there's very few passages that I think have more interpretations or more guesses of what it is. Some people say that he was going blind. Some people say he had some physical infirmity. I mean, there's all kinds of... Some people think that it was literally like a demon that was sitting there prodding him and attacking his mind in some way or some of these things. But I'll tell you this. I have my own view on it, which I'll share in a moment. But I'll tell you this. It's very strong language in this passage. Where it says thorn, when you think of a thorn, you probably think of like a thorn on a rose, you know, like something like that, and you've pricked your finger, ow. The word here is really the word for stake. Something that's large, sharp, pointed, that you can drive into someone deeply. Okay? This isn't some little thorn that's pricking you. This is a deep stake in your back, right? And it's a messenger of Satan to torment me. Torment. This is the very word that's used frequently in the New Testament, literally for torment, like of the worst kind. And this is coming from Paul, who just in the chapter prior, he goes through this incredibly huge list of all the times he was beaten 5 times, you know, almost to the point of death, and lashed with 39 stripes, and he suffered shipwrecks, and he was in prison multiple times. And when he was in prison tied to a soldier, it was an 18-inch chain. That's how much room he had at that hand, right? You couldn't even bring food to his mouth unless that soldier wanted you to with that hand that was tied. So he was sitting there, no privacy, all these things while he was in prison, freezing cold. He talks about he had frequently where he was almost to the point where he felt like he was going to freeze to death, basically is what the passage is saying. All these things, that's the previous chapter. These are the things that Paul experienced. And then you get into chapter 12, and then he says that beyond all this, kind of like Job, right? This exact same pattern with Job. Beyond all this, there's a messenger of Satan sent to torment him. And I'll tell you what I personally think it is, for various reasons. I think that it was the betrayal of people. These false teachers that came, and if you read carefully in the book, that kept on telling Paul that he wasn't really an apostle of God, that he had no authority, that he shouldn't do anything, that he needed to get out of the city of Corinth and leave them alone. And who knows what lies or things they made up. I don't have the foggiest clue, but it's obvious that they made up all kinds of lies about him. And part of the reason I believe that is if you look at the story of Jesus, one of the points it makes is one of the greatest betrayals for Jesus was Judas, right? But in any event, we know whatever it was, it came from Satan, just like in the story of Job. God's ultimately in charge, but Satan came and he tormented Job. One thing after another, took away all his wealth, took away his different types of securities, even if he had lost his wealth. That's, if you look at all the flocks and herds and things, what it's saying is they had different purposes in the Old Testament, as far as some of them were designed if there was a plague, you could make it through, and some of them were, you know, if you ran out of money, you have this to do it. And he lost all of it. So he lost not only his money, but his way of having some security if he lost his money. It's like if you lose all your money and you lost all of your insurance all at the same time, you lose everything. And then he lost his family, and then his wife's critical to him, and then his friends come to torment him further, right? And his own flesh is hurt and in pain. So this is, Paul's experienced something similar here, but it's for Paul's good. And what I want you to get from that, I know I painted a pretty graphic picture here. What I want you to get from this is that God brought it because Paul had such amazing revelations from God, he would have been prideful. And in God's eyes, it was better for all of this to come upon Paul than for Paul to be prideful, because then Paul would have been of no worth to the kingdom of God. So, I hope what you get from that, just that first point, is suffering is not your enemy. I know no one wants it, but suffering is not your enemy as a believer if it's going to make you humble. You have to decide that you are willing to suffer if to let God make you humble who He wants you to be. There's a price to pay for humility, but it is worth it. All right, enough on that. So secondly, God uses suffering to draw us to Himself. And there's a reason in James chapter 4, by the way, that right after it talks about God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, it also talks about draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Right? They're related. So he's immediately forced into the presence of God. He immediately prays. You see this? In this passage. Concerning this, he implored the Lord. This word implored, again, it's the word that's used when someone entreated God, or in the gospel, someone's begging Jesus to heal them. Is begging desperately, crying out for God to heal them. This is the word here. So he, with all of his might, is saying, God, please, please, please remove this. Prayed three times for it. You know, the three being the idea that he made sure that this is what God wanted, because he did not want it. He did not want this suffering. But it immediately brought him to God. And I'll tell you this. When you have suffering as a believer, you very quickly run to God. I've seen this even in my own family with my brother Josh. I have a lot of respect for my brother Josh. I really do. I'd say that if he wasn't my brother. He's a good man. But I've seen since his cancer diagnosis that he already loved God. He already studied the Bible. But he prays all the time now. And, you know, when he's home with his family, he puts his phone up. It's actually convicting for me to watch him. As soon as he's done with work or anything, he puts his phone away, and his time is with his family and in the Word of God. Because he doesn't know if he has a couple months or 50 years. He doesn't know. But he's made up his mind that he's going to value what's important. He's going to spend his time focused on God. And when you suffer, you know, the things of earth grow strangely dim through suffering. And Jesus is... It's not that you just look at Jesus and the things of the world go strangely dim. When you suffer, suddenly the things of the world go dim and you see Jesus through that. You know, Fanny Crosby, who wrote so many of the great hymns, many of which I'm sure you've heard, almost every one of her songs, if you listen to it carefully, it talks about seeing Jesus or seeing something marvelous about God. And she was blind, yes, she was blind from a small child. But because she was blind, they didn't think she'd really have much value at that time. So she spent all of her time memorizing Scripture. Her mother taught her Scripture. And she knew so much of the Bible. She had entire books of the Bible memorized. I'm not talking about, like, tiny books of the Bible memorized. She had, like, Genesis, you know, books like that memorized from the Old Testament even. And so all of that knowledge of God's Word allowed her to write all those hymns. And words like visions of rapture burst on my sight. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. So when you experience suffering, it actually will draw you to Christ if you allow it to. And again, it touched my heart. And the providence of God is amazing. But you know, this very week at the church, they talk about we're going to start praying. And I'm like, man, it flows right into what I was going to talk about this morning, about our need. When suffering comes, when hardship comes, that we are drawn to God. That's a good sign for this church. Anyway. So that's number two. We're drawn to God. I'll say one other thing before I move on about this too. I think humility is the most foundational virtue. I think you can make the argument that love is the apex, the highest point of virtue. But I think that humility is the foundational virtue. In the Beatitudes, it starts with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I'd paraphrase it this way. I think this is accurate to what it's really saying. Blessed are those who know that they have deep spiritual needs, for all of the resources of heaven are given to them. Blessed are those who know that they have deep spiritual needs. All the resources of heaven are given to them. So I think humility is really important. All right, number three. God uses suffering to display his grace. God uses suffering to display his grace. Verse 9. And he has said to me, this is God's response to after all of Paul's prayer. Paul petitioned and prayed. You don't have to search for suffering. You know that, right? Like, you don't have to go around looking for suffering. If you are living for Christ, it's going to come your way. The problem is we often don't recognize that the suffering's from God. We think it's a problem that's in our path of doing what God wants. God's like, okay, you need this in your life to help you. And we're like, man, this is getting in the way of where I need to go and what I need to be doing. And it's the very thing that God wants to use. Oftentimes, it's people that God uses for our suffering. And we're feeling like these people are getting in our way, and really they're the ones that God's trying to use. And the problem is we don't get to pick which people. That's what Oswald Chambers said. He said, the problem is we tell God, Lord, you know, help me grow spiritually and send me people that can help me grow in my walk. And then he sends someone who's a real jerk to us, and then we say, Lord, can you get rid of this person? You know, that's not the way it works. You know, sometimes the people that cause you a lot of frustration are the ones that are going to bring about the most humility if you let God do it. Now, they're going to be responsible for God for their own actions, right? Even Satan's going to be responsible to God for his actions. So this isn't saying that Satan, when Satan's doing God's work here by humbling Paul, it's not Paul. God's not going to say, thank you, Satan, I forgive you, right? The Satan's doing something wrong, but ultimately God's going to use it. Even the work of Satan, God redeems, right? God causes all things to work together for good. All things. I told some gentleman the other day that came from a drug addiction background. God will even use your past sins for his glory. Doesn't mean they were good. They just shouldn't have been done. But God can use that so that those people that were drug addicts can reach other drug addicts. God causes all things to work together for good, past, present, future. Right? Even the brothers selling Joseph into slavery. That was a wicked thing. Kidnapping and selling him into slavery. God used it for good. God uses to spare Israel. All right, so God uses suffering to display his grace. What the Bible says about grace is really amazing. It says in Acts 4:33 that the Christians were experiencing abundant grace. Paul informs us in Romans 5:2 that we all stand in grace. So in other words, we live in the environment of grace. It's an atmosphere we breathe spiritually. Romans 5:17 says that God bestows upon us in the realm of grace, an abundance of grace. And then Peter chimes in, not wanting to be left out about talking about God's grace. In 1 Peter 4:10, he said, "We have all received what he calls the manifold," meaning multifaceted or almost multicolored, "grace of God. It's lavish, it's rich, it's unending, and God's supply is undiminished when he gives us his grace." And he gives us grace upon grace, it even says in Scripture. He delights to give us abundant grace. It brings him joy. It brings him satisfaction to do it. So God likes us at the point where we say we have nothing left. We're suffering. We're having a hard year. There's a lot of bad things going on. And God can give us a grace that can get us through it. God's glorified in that. Right? As John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. All right. And there's one final lesson out of these four before we get into some application. God uses suffering to perfect his power. God uses suffering to perfect his power.
Verse 9.
And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content. He's not just content, he's well content. I might say it slightly differently, depending on your translation, but he is well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, meaning like stress, right? With persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Here's an interesting quote, I think, by John MacArthur. There are not very many men who are weak enough to be powerful. There are many men who are strong enough to be impotent. Let me say that again. There are not very many men who are weak enough to be powerful. There are many men who are strong enough to be impotent. It's a fascinating story about Jonathan Edwards, one of the more renowned theologians in American history, at least. He helped spark the what they called the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening in the United States. You know, there's always problems, and they still had problems then, but I think it's hard to deny that God did some good work at that time through that. And so for about 20 years, they had a great revival and a lot of repentance and a lot of people that got saved. And Jonathan Edwards was really a spearhead of all that. He was one of the main ones. But what's a little bit less well known is that at the end of his life, the very church he had founded after he'd been a part of all this revival and everything, Jonathan Edwards had some views. I think it was about baptism. He had a view about baptism. He thought it was very important, and his church didn't think it was as important as he did. So because of that reason, which I read that and I think, man, that's does not seem like one of those reasons to fight over, but, you know, we each have our... I think people look back in history and see some of the things we fought about in our day and age, and they'll be like, man, they were idiots. But so they were upset at Jonathan Edwards. They vote him out of his church. True story. Guy sparked the great awakening. They voted him out of his own church. And so he reached a point in his life. The only ministry he had was to 14... Native Americans, right towards the very end of his life. And he was so broken by all of that that there's a university, it eventually became Princeton, but the university said, well, can you come be the president of our university? And he said, I don't think I can. I'm too broken, basically. And he sat there and he worked with those 14 Indians. And then eventually, after a while of ministering to them, he finally did go to what became Princeton University. He was there for 6 months, and then he died. Did you know that about Jonathan Edwards? And that's how his life ended. Like, he didn't end on a high note where everyone said, oh, wow, you've redeemed yourself for all these things. I mean, he got sick and he died. That's it. Charles Spurgeon. If you study Spurgeon's life, that guy suffered throughout his life. He actually suffered with depression quite a bit. Just, I don't know if we had what chemical imbalances or whatever he had. And you know, he had people that they during his time they had made up stories, fake the idea that we've suddenly reached some era where there's lies and slander and gossip and that it's not been true throughout history. It's just not true. Like, there's always been gossip and slander. I promise you that. You see it throughout the Bible. But in his age, they accused him of having an affair with a woman and all these things, and it wasn't true, any of it. But he was accused of all these things, even in newspapers, because people didn't like what he was preaching. He preached against the slave trade and all kinds of things. But if you go to London, where it's hard to find his gravestone, is what I've been told. I haven't been there, but I've been told that you have to go down some little side streets, and it's not well marked or anything. To go and find his, to this day, like, it's a hard thing. If I ever go to London, I'm determined I'm going to go find it, however hard it is. But he was a great man. He had this church that would be packed out with like 4,000 people in it. He did all kinds of ministry. Not only did he faithfully preach the gospel, but he was great at good deeds, good works in the sight of God. But at the end, his church, they decided to vote him out, the Baptist Union he was a part of, they voted him out of their union towards the end of his life. They took a vote. It was hundreds and hundreds of votes against him. This is a true story. And a handful for him. He was crushed. Spurgeon, he went to the south of France, lost his health, and he never recovered his health again. That's another true story. We think about these great men, and we think maybe they lived a good life. But they had hardship at the end of their life. You know, I think part of why is, as you grow in your walk with God, you're more likely to become arrogant because you've accomplished more for God as you get older. That's all. I'm just speculating. So God sometimes has to send hardship even in your old age. Like, you might think you're going to have it easy when you get older, but I would guess if I were to ask people as they get older who are Christians, faithful Christians, do you have any less suffering? They'd say, no, I have more, even from other people sometimes. And yet through it all, Spurgeon's works, they were spread throughout the world. He lived in an era where they were able to record all of his writings, and it spread throughout the world, including in the United States. In fact, some of the work of abolitionism was influenced by Spurgeon. Even if he was, his grave isn't famous today, and he was slandered, and he was kicked out of the Baptist Union. And in the case of Jonathan Edwards, the Lord taught him the value of all ethnicities through that work with the Indians. He actually helped write a book about someone he was close to named David Brainerd, who had ministered to the Indians and died at a young age. David Brainerd, I think he died in his 30s. And he was sick most of the time with some type of dread disease, maybe tuberculosis. And he hardly reached any Indians. He hardly reached anybody. David Brainerd, when he died, and he felt like a total failure, and he wrote these things in his journal. I mean, if you read his actual unedited journal, he says, I feel like I've totally failed, I'm totally broken, I'm totally sick. The Indians, they don't even want to listen. The only time some of the Indians would come to listen to him was just to make sure that he was still alive. He was so sick. So he dies, Jonathan Edward dies, but the works of David Brainerd were printed, slightly edited, actually, to make it less depressing than Brainerd felt if you read his original works. But his works were printed, and because of that, all kinds of people saw that they needed to reach out to the Native Americans. And all kinds of people said, we need to go, and we need to reach all the people that are in Asia, and we need to reach all the people that are in Africa with the gospel. All these people took that, and a lot of the modern missions movement, a lot of it was sparked by David Brainerd in that book. A lot of the organizations that went out and did it all, they heard that Hudson Taylor and some of those people, they were influenced by Jonathan Edwards and the work he did with Brainerd. And so all kinds of missions came from that. Those two men died. It's like a seed that died, but then it sprouted up, right? And it produced all kinds of fruit, all kinds of good works from it. So you just simply do not know what will come from your suffering. If you study the story of Job, what Job got right and what Paul got right both, they both went to God. They didn't blame any false teachers or their physical illness or even Satan. Neither one of them. They went to God. They said, I want God. I want God to answer. Now, there's a lot of truth Job didn't know, but he certainly did the right thing by saying, this is a matter that I need to go to God about. And God at the end of the book of Job says that Job spoke well of him. And let me tell you this, there's nowhere where God told Job, nowhere where God said, Job, you've done a good job, and now let me tell you why I did all this. You're going to be a book of the Bible, one of the 66 books, and throughout all of history after you, people are going to say, wow, my suffering, God's got a purpose in it, and God's in control, and it's going to comfort people for centuries and millennia, and God's going to use you in an incredible way. You're going to be one of the most, if not the most, exalted Gentile in the Old Testament. And I just want you to know that. No. What God says is, it's too much for you to understand, Job. You have to trust that I'm God and you're not. And Job said, you are right. I repent in dust and ashes. And that's it. He never knew. And neither will you. And neither did Jonathan Edwards, and neither did David Brainerd. But your suffering serves a purpose. It's not for you to see what it is. It's to know that God's going to use it.
All right. So I want to jump, if you will. I just want a few practical things to apply that. That's the main point I wanted to make. But I wanted to quickly just offer, I wouldn't normally combine these thoughts, but since I only have one time to preach on this, I'm going to add a few more thoughts in. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. All right. And then the next part, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king in authority or to governors, for such is the will of God, but that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable.
If you have a really bad boss, treat them with respect anyway. That's a form of suffering.
All right. I'm going to keep reading at verse 19. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Again, you don't have to look for suffering, right? Sometimes I see people that they're like, oh man, I'm suffering, and they're suffering because they sinned.
I'm not saying that's always the case, but sometimes it's the case. They're
being foolish. But if you suffer and it's not because of your own foolishness, right? It's not directly related to it. We all fall short, but if it's not directly related, it finds favor in the sight of God. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin nor any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. All right,
and then, so here's what I want to get at with this. The book of 1 Peter is about suffering. I would strongly encourage you to read it if you're going through a time of suffering. I think most people have probably had a hard year, so I think it's a great book to read, 1 Peter.
If you study this passage, I'm not going to go through all of it just for the sake of time, but if you study it, this book goes through each type of relationship and teaches you how to suffer properly in that relationship so that you'll grow in your walk with God. That's what the book's about. So it's saying here, do you have a bad boss? Treat him well. The first part I read, do you have someone who's insulting you, who's not a believer? Be careful with your words. Right? That's a form of suffering when you're careful with your words when someone's attacking you. It's a form of suffering when you have a bad boss and you treat him with respect anyway. It's a form of suffering when you have government, like it mentions here, and they're being unreasonable, but you still try to honor them in some way. Now it gets really hard. Now, this is where I read 1 Peter chapter 2. Now we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, what does it mean in the same way? In the same way all these other ones suffer, in the same way Christ suffered for us unjustly, but he learned from it. In the same way as Christ did that for us. You wives, da, 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 da. And I'm going to skip that because this is a men's breakfast. But let me tell you, there's no passage in the New Testament. There's a lot of hard passages for women in the Bible, but there's none, I would argue, that's as hard as this one. I mean, it says here that Sarah called Abraham Lord, and Peter's saying here that she did well to do that. I'm like, good grief. I'm not encouraging you to go home and tell your wife that, but I'm just saying this passage is suffering for a woman, but it is for a man too. You husbands, in the same way. In the same way as what? In the same way as Christ who suffered from us at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. Live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. Now that doesn't sound too hard, but let me tell you this. You have to understand for your wife that if she's weaker, sometimes she's going to get upset at you because she's going to, in general, it depends on the individual sometimes, but she's going to, in general, be more emotional. And so you have to understand that if she's weaker and she's more emotional, she's going to get mad at you sometimes unfairly or upset or frustrated or worried about things. And you have to treat her gently through that. You have to understand that this is how God made her. There's a lot of men, I think,
that know that if someone broke into their house, they would defend their family. And if you ask them what's the most important thing to them, they'd say, my family. And then they go home and they get really mad at their wife, right? Or I wouldn't say some of us, almost all. I'm not going to say everyone, but I know for me that it's true. Like, my issue isn't that I don't believe my family is most important. It's when I get into the nitty-gritty day-to-day activities that I can get mad about things or upset. It's
a form of suffering that you quit doing that, that you lay that aside. And then it says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, and all kinds of verses. So what's this saying? It's saying in the same way again. You see that same in the same way in verse 8? To sum up, what it's saying here is, in the same way that Christ is willing to suffer for us, we need to be harmonious in the church. So let me drive this home. Unity in the Bible comes at the cost in the church. Unity according to Scripture, unity in the church comes at the price of suffering. Right? So if you want to have unity in your family, it comes at the price of suffering. If you want to grow in your walk as a family, it comes at the price of suffering. And the same in a church, I'm just telling you. Suffering in a church where it's difficult to get along in the church and you have to suffer to make it work and you have to get along with people that grind at you and it's difficult, even in the church, is not simply a distraction. It is the means of unity. Suffering where you happen to put other people first, where you're having to deal with the wife who's getting upset at you, where your wife has to deal with you, all those things. These are the means to unity. Suffering is what God uses. Let me put it this way. I would think it was it was months ago, but I know that in the church there was, I didn't actually read the email, but some email was talking about discussion between the elders and where they weren't in full agreement. I read that, and I didn't actually read the email, but I heard him talk about it. I knew what it was about, at least that part of it. That struck me as a good thing. I know that sounds weird. I know that's not, I'm sure the elder, I'm being careful. I don't want to say anything I shouldn't. But I'm just saying it struck me as a good thing that the elders don't always agree. If all the elders agree, there is no growth among the elders. There's no suffering as they learn to mesh and make things work. And the same in a marriage or different parts of life. So all I have to say, you just have to accept that suffering is God's will. And it says this in 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So you make it your goal, I am willing to suffer. That's what that verse is saying. Make it your goal, I am willing to suffer, and the sin, besetting sins even. I believe if you make it your goal that you're willing to suffer, it's going to drive you to prayer, drive you to all the things that help with besetting sins. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect in life, but man, the sins that have a stronghold on you, they really, their grasp weakens when you suffer, and you arm yourselves with that purpose. So I'll just say that in closing, and we'll close with the word of prayer. But just remember this. Don't be surprised if you have trouble in relationships. Remember Jesus. If you have one out of every 13 people that your friend betray you, you have a better ratio than Jesus. And that's those who permanently betrayed him. That doesn't include all 12 abandon him. So if you have one friend who doesn't abandon you, you actually have a better ratio than Jesus. Dear Lord, I just pray that we would recognize, God, that there's hardships in life, that there's difficulties, God, but there's a purpose in our suffering, God. And I just pray that you would help us to be as forgiving as Christ, whether it be in the family, or in our marriages, or in our church, that we wouldn't look at the difficulties of getting along with one another as simply something to avoid, although we don't want to argue, but that we would look at it as suffering that's going to help us grow, that we would see its purpose, God, and that we would grow through it. And I pray that you bless these men today, in Jesus' name, amen.
Prayer meeting will start in about 15 minutes in the back. Those who want to join us.